I'd like to share with you a teaching that I have entitled, A Light to Lighten the World. And I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 1, read a couple of verses there. It's the light of God's Word that gives us direction so that we need not stumble. God Himself is light, His Word is light, and His Son Jesus Christ was brought into this world to lighten it. And of course, there is a day coming when He'll return, and that'll be just a fabulous time. And when all is said and done, after He's handed out rewards and such at the Bema, and He settles down here upon this planet for that thousand-year reign, and all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. At that point in time, this old planet will see plenty of light, and as light as it will be, spiritually speaking, there will be more yet to come, which that's a wonderful truth. In Genesis 1, in the third verse, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And light, of course, is good. Today being the 20th of December, we discussed this briefly before, we know at the very least it is the winter solstice. And here in Alaska, in beautiful Wasilla, in the Matsu Valley, we certainly are experiencing the shortest day of the year, right? Today's the shortest day, but they're going to get longer until we get to the summer solstice. But that light is just a wonderful thing to look forward to when we're speaking of physical light. It's a great thing. People up here, I know many people that listen to these teachings on CD, probably don't think of this, but up here, because we have such a protracted darkness in the winter months, people don't realize how that depresses some people up here. They even have a name for it. It's called SADS, Seasonally Affected Depression Disorder. I believe that's how they identify. But people get sad, and then the clinicians treat people is with lights. Findings on that is if you go to the light of God's Word and get outdoors at least once a day, you'll be fine. But people do get affected by that. They get sad because they don't have the light. And when it comes to the light of God's Word, there's an awful lot of sad people out there, S-A-D, no double D on that. And it's because they don't have the light of God's Word. We have the privilege of sharing the light of God's Word with people. And it's significant that in the very beginning chapter of Genesis, of course, sets the stage for the entire creation and for the entire Word of God. Light is something that God said there should be, and there was, and there is, and God saw that light, that it was good. And He divided the light from the darkness. And light and dark, whether you're speaking physically or spiritually, they're mutually exclusive. Light dispels darkness. Darkness does not dispel light. And darkness cannot overcome light. If you are in the darkest, most deepest place in the world where, you know, you could be in a tunnel underneath ground, some subterranean situation, just completely dark, and were to just strike a little match, the darkness would flee from the match. Because light overcomes darkness. And that is also true, not only of physical light, because light is a physical thing, but also spiritually. Look in Luke chapter 2. The light is good, whether it's physical light or whether it's spiritual light. Of course, the greater of the two is the spiritual light. Now, this is the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, and I just thought I'd like to read it with you. I know that we read this every year about this time, or passages related to this, and then we get into details about the birth of Jesus. But I'll make a little mention of that in the first couple of verses here, but I want to read the passage with you. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed," or enrolled is what your margin might read. Registration took place, and for those who are interested in places in the Word of God which point us to the time period in which our Lord was born, here's an example. This particular enrollment or registration took place in this Caesar Augustus's reign, and I believe it was his 25th silver anniversary, and so he wanted everybody that was under his rule to be registered, because that's how these honchos like to roll, you know, that's how they roll, is that they want to acknowledge as many people are under their auspices as possible. And that would be one place that a person could look historically to begin to get an idea of the time frame of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of discrepancy as to who this was, who Caesar Augustus, was it him at this time, and so on and so forth. But we do know it was sometime around 4 BC that it took place, which again shows us the inaccuracy of our Julian calendar. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Again, a little bit more direction, a little more particulars. And it's not the only place. There are many other places in the Word, but these are just some. "And all went to be taxed or enrolled, everyone into his own city," because that's where they were called, wherever you were from. This is how the Lord wound up in Bethlehem. And that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So that's pretty specific. Now, it doesn't give you months and dates, but history records a lot of that, and you put that together with some other things, you can come really close. "And so it was that it took place. In verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Firstborn, indicating there would be more to come, and there were. Jesus had half-brothers. He also had some half-sisters. And the swaddling clothes which he wrapped him in was symbolic of the culture. It's an Orientalism, meaning that he would walk uprightly and would have integrity, because they would dip those newborn infants in a very light saline or salt solution. Salt, of course, indicating that he would have integrity. And the swaddling clothes, they would wrap him like a little mummy. And it wasn't because they were poor. It was because he was a king, and or a little prince at that time. And as such, he would walk upright before God. And the reason there was no room for them in the inn was not because they were poor, and not because the people in the inn couldn't care less, but because Caesar Augustus had called for this great registration. And so, as with any great calling like that, when you have these big conferences and things like that, all the hotels are full. And so it was that took place. And, verse 8, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." General consensus now agrees in the biblical world, and even in the denominational world, that these shepherds would not have been in the field in the months of December, but rather more in the fall. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not." And notice he said, not sang, "For I, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born," or is being born, "this day in the city of David," that would be Bethlehem, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, what is very significant here is that all of the religious leaders were left out of this birth announcement. If you were to have ready to deliver a child, and then you delivered the child, you'd send out a birth announcement, but you would send them to those who you thought would appreciate the birth of your child. And here you go, just some shepherds in a field, just regular guys like you and me, not to the big religious honchos, not to the leaders of the day, not to the high priest, or any of that. And that, of course, that's a real statement there. It's a real testimony about the hearts and lives of the individuals called and given this birth announcement, and it's also a great testimony of where religiosity was in that day. And, you know, it hasn't changed. And, you know, there's a lot of to-do made over who Jesus is and a lot of to-do made over Jesus and religiosity today and in big churches and big denominations. And there's a lot made up of men and women who garner these huge crowds as though they were more important than anyone else. And yet the testimony of God's Word remains simple. It remains pure. It remains wholesome. And it remains given to those who believe. And sadly, that isn't, generally speaking, the honchos, the great leaders, the great multitudes. It's just those simple souls like these shepherds just going about their business out in the field. And this is a sign, verse 12, shall be to you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. They were told right away. This is a very intimate thing. When our daughter was born, Sue delivered her in the birthing center in Manhattan. And, of course, I was there. And the midwife was there. And Sue was there. Of course, had to be there. She was the principal, right? But there was only one other person there. It was this gal that's a dear friend of ours that went to Bible college with, happened to be a nurse also. She was there. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And then when we went home, we didn't invite every Tom, Dick, and Harry over. And I just think that again is another tremendous testimony about the hearts and lives of those shepherds, that they were not only given a birth announcement, but they were invited to that most intimate time when the infant Jesus was still wrapped in those swaddling clothes, still in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Again, throughout this passage, we see how different the simplicity of God's magnificent word is compared with the over-the-top pomp and circumstance of the world, which would have these angels floating around with Cadillac hubcaps hovering over their heads, giant wings, and singing in this big choral group of perhaps hundreds. They spoke. They gave the testimony. I recently saw this promotion advertisement for a nativity play that they do annually. Of course, done all around the country. This one particular one, I saw it on TV, and I've seen it in the past. And have all these angels. Every time I see it, it makes me laugh because it's so ludicrous. They're suspended from harnesses from the ceiling, and they're swinging them from one end of the stage to the other. Big, massive stage. But this year I noticed that in this promo, which I hadn't noticed previously, they had Santa Claus swinging there too. And was there anybody else there, Sue? The drummer boy or whatever? I don't know. But Santa was swinging there too, and I thought, grief. How far we have come from the simple, pure accuracy of God's Word that we've made a circus of these things. and done so under the pretense that it somehow enhances, glamorizes, or makes it better. As though any of us could make what God did that day, some 2,000 some years ago, when he announced the birth of his wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the hope of all mankind, when God did whatever God did that day for those shepherds out in the field, and how that somehow we could think that we could improve upon that. It just, I don't know. I wasn't there. It must have been awesome, I'm sure. And certainly nothing that any of us could have duplicated. But to think that if we're going to swing women, too, and they're always women, these angels, usually blonde-haired women, we're going to swing them from the rafters, and they're wearing bed sheets, and Santa Claus is right behind them. It's somehow, and we have this large choral group singing this verse, generally. To think that that's an improvement, or that that somehow makes the Word of God more appealing, it's just really sad. And I think that's a sadness that goes beyond a seasonally affected depression disorder. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now." They did not hesitate. They went even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came how? With haste. And they found Mary and Joseph, and the babe, the infant, Jesus, lying in a manger. The timing of this is just, it's amazing how God had it all timed, because he's got foreknowledge. He knew how long it'd take those guys to get up and go, and just fantastic. And when they had seen it, they made known the saying which was told them, they made known it abroad, which was told them concerning this child, the saying. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, as should we. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. 8 days later, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Because Mary couldn't go into the temple while she still had blood, because that does follow pregnancy while everything is returning to normal. Any woman who's ever had a child knows that. And the Mosaic law would not permit for a woman who was bleeding to go into the temple. There was purification that had to be accomplished because of the law. And isn't it wonderful that this particular purification would have been accomplished, that is to say, the sacrifice and circumstance and pomp of it, that would be accomplished in the very child that she bore. Because when Jesus ultimately fulfilled the Mosaic law, he paid for all of the sacrifice of the law and all of the celebration or circumstance of the law. Just fantastic. And as it is written, verse 23, in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation, the hope of Israel. And Holy Spirit was upon him. This is a fantastic record. This man Simeon was a fantastic man. He was waiting for the hope, the consolation of Israel. Which hope, Jesus Christ, is the hope, the consolation of all mankind. And it was revealed unto him by Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isn't it something? It wasn't revealed to the head honchos of the day, the religious leaders, the high priests, or any of those of the tribe of Levi that served in the temple. Yet these things were to take place and did in fact take place in the temple, because that is the place where God chose to place his name. And until the Lord gave his life a total and complete sacrifice, and all this before the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of God's gift to us to redeem mankind and those of us who accept Jesus as Lord, before that day, right there in the very place, this was revealed not to those who ran it, not to those who were in charge of it, not to the governmental leaders of the day, but to this man, Simeon. Because he was a just man, he was waiting for it. Apparently the other guys weren't. And God actually told him he wouldn't die, he'd get to see this before he died. Imagine that. And he came by the Spirit unto the temple. That means by revelation he went there. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. In other words, this is the greatest thing. My life is, it's culminated in this. I could die in peace now. I don't know how old he was, but perhaps he was up in years. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people. Look at this. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory. And glory is always brilliant light. In the Old Testament, it's Shekinah. Brilliant glory. Awesome glory. The glory of thy people, Israel. The birth of Jesus Christ brought forth this light that was to lighten the Gentiles. Guess what we all were? Gentiles. A light to lighten the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know he was born in September the 11th. We know all this. And we know that around this time of year, people still celebrate the birth of Jesus, and they'll give a million reasons why they want to still do it then. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as this light that God sent to lighten the world. And frankly, not just one day a year, but every day it should be something that we look toward, that we look to our Lord and Master to lighten our path and to lighten the world. Well, let's just finish the rest of the passage. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This is, of course, prophecy and came to pass, certainly. A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And I can't imagine what pain it must have been to Mary to see what her son went through towards the end of his earthly ministry, and even throughout his ministry. You know, a child can really bring great joy to a parent and also great grief. Those of you who are children and have parents that are still alive, bear that in mind. Don't bring your parents grief. Do your best not to. That means not saying a whole lot, then do that. Because a child, nothing can grieve a parent more than a child, I don't think. Can't imagine there's too much worse, right? So, this was something that she had to bear, and I know she wasn't always on the ball, the word tells me that, nor were his half-brothers and sisters, but they still loved him, I'm sure. It was her flesh and blood. And unlike the men, when the Lord was crucified, Mary was there, his mother was there, and so were the women. So a sword that pierced her soul, her life. And that's, of course, metaphoric. You know, that's not speaking of a physical sword. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. 7 years from her being old enough to be considered of marriage, of the age of marriage. And She was a widow of about 84 years. So we know she was at least 84. And here she's going to prophesy. She was a prophetess, which departed not from the temple, but served with fastings and prayers night and day. This is one dedicated woman. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Remember, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He became stronger spiritually. So there's another verse for you that debunks the Trinity. Certainly, if Jesus were God, he wouldn't become stronger spiritually. But boy, isn't that tremendous? And he wouldn't also have to grow and become filled with wisdom, nor have his own grace upon him. But isn't that a fantastic passage? A light to lighten the Gentiles, a light to lighten the world. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, because there was darkness on the face of the deep. Let there be light. And when there's light, the darkness flees. God is light. And God sent his Son, a light, to lighten the world. In Revelation, the very last book in your Bible, in the 21st verse, I'm sorry, in the 21st chapter, in the 10th verse, we read about New Jerusalem. He carried me away in the Spirit. Of course, John was receiving revelation. To a great and high mountain. This is in the new heaven and earth. And showed me that great city, the city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, descending from heaven to earth, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length of it as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophas, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Of course, this is where the pearly gates come from. But somehow we've placed them in the heavenlies, the pearly gates. Clearly the city descends out of heaven and upon earth. How far we've come from the simple and pure and wholesome truth of God's word. There's your pearly gates. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And you're going to walk on those streets someday. Won't that be something? And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And look at this. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Boy, isn't that something? And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Boy, that's how we wrap up the whole thing. Of course, there's a little more, but God started this whole planet of ours with light, and He's going to finish it with light. And He's given light in between, and we have light today. We have the light of His Word. We have the brilliance of the beauty of His divine presence. And we also have the light of Jesus Christ's walk and example and sacrifice in our lives. John chapter 12. Our Lord is the light to lighten the world. That's what we should consider this time of year. Not Santa Claus. Women with wings and hubcaps on their head, swinging from the rafters. But the light of God's Word. And we should be more eager to share it with others than ever. Now's a good time to do it. People are more susceptible now. Not while they're in the middle of shopping or anything like that. But when there's that moment where you sit down with somebody. John 12, verse 44. Kind of the latter part of this chapter. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a what into the world? A light. That whosoever believeth on me should not abide in what? Darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that receiveth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. He that rejecteth me, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, whatsoever I speak. Therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And we should do the same thing. He came a light to lighten the world. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Of course, the birth of our Lord is much more than that, but for us on a practical daily basis, we need light. You couldn't function in a world of darkness, physical darkness. You'd need light. When I have to do something outside in this time of year with my dogs, like to feed them in the evening or whatever, and of course, I guess the sun's been going down around 4 now, I got to have a light or I can't see what I'm doing. So I have headlamps, you know, we have those musher headlamps we use. Because you need light. What could you do in the dark except stumble? You know, it's like you get up in the middle of the night and you always hit that little toe on something if you're not careful, right? Not apt to do that if there's a light on. If you turn a light on, you can see what you're doing. But you know, when you come out of the darkness, happens in the morning to me too, and you flip the light on, it hurts your eyes at first, doesn't it? But if you expose yourself to it for a little while, it's okay. It's good. And it doesn't feel bad. It feels good. But when you come out of that darkness into the light, of course there's a little pain involved. That's how people are in the world. The same thing in a spiritual sense. When a person is in darkness, that light hurts their eyes. So, if you were sleeping and I was to come and wake you up, you wouldn't appreciate it if I shined one of my high-intensity LED headlamps in your eyeballs, right? You would want that light to be kind of subdued a little at a time. And we need to do the same thing for people. And not just go blast them in the eyes with the full effulgence of the Word of God that we know. But once they get a little bit of that light, if they'll accept that little bit of light, then the light of God's Word can shine in. And boy, it's a wonderful thing. Isaiah 60, verse 17. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. These days are coming. Wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. This is a little bit of a glimpse God gave to Isaiah of a revelation similar to that which was given to John, as we read moments ago in the book of Revelation. The sun shall, and of course this is many years apart these were given. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. That day is coming. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Isn't that fabulous? Look in Matthew chapter 4. This is the record that precedes what we know as and refer to as the Beatitudes. And we'll read from Matthew 4, the latter part of that chapter, right into the beginning of chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 13. Actually, we'll skip some, but we'll start in verse 13 of Matthew 4. And leaving Nazareth, this was during the Lord's earthly ministry, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. He brought the light regarding the coming kingdom of God to them. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach. This is how I know that, see? Because he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He's called each of us to be fishers of men. Fishermen for catching men. Halios, anthropos. That's the Greek. Fishermen of men. Verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And of course it goes on, verse 23. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought in him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And verse 1 of chapter 5, if they followed him, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here is what they call the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now they argue about that, and they, you know, different Bible teachers and denominations want to make this everything that it isn't. Poor in spirit is an idiom. An idiom. An idiom is a figure of speech. It simply means humble. That's what it means. Humble. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Of course, they want to make that you know, somebody's died, and so we'll punish you, and that's why you're sad. No, it's a mourning one's sin, like we find in the New Testament and other places where it says that godliness with true godliness is accompanied by repentance. And then it talks about sorrow in that. In other words, if you're sorrowful for being out of fellowship with God, before you can be sorrowful for being out of fellowship with God or not doing His will, you have to be humble. You do. You have to realize that you're not be all and end all, that God is and that you need him. And once you realize that, then it's time to say, wow, you know, maybe I ought to change and do some of the things that God would have me to do. And the reason the word mourn is used is because it's supposed to be that deep of an emotion, that deep of a sense of, you know, regret that I, you know, for having done that. And when we do that, we're comforted. Blessed are the meek, because once you do that, you can be taught. That's what it means to be meek. For they shall inherit the what? The earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, as what we give out is what we get back. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, if you have these things in your heart, if you're humble, if you mourn any broken fellowship with God, if you're teachable, if you're hungering and thirsting after right living, if you share mercy, you want to relieve the suffering of others, then you are pure in heart. And then you see God. But no man's ever seen God. No man's seen any God, seen God at any time. No man can see God and live. It's talking about see God work in your life. You want to see God work in your life, you got to have the light of His Word in your heart. To have the light of His Word in your heart, you can't walk in darkness. That means you need to be humble. You need to acknowledge that, hey, I'm not the be-all and end-all. I can do nothing in and of myself. I need God for everything in my life. Like my daddy used to say, I'm not such a much. And so, knowing that, then I can mourn the fact that I wasn't like that. And then I can be teachable. And being teachable, I should hunger and thirst for that right living. Just like I would for a meal, which seems is more important to some people than the meal of God's Word. Some things just seem to take precedence over the Word of God. Well, that isn't being pure in heart, but these things make one pure in heart. And then we see God at work in our lives. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven, of course, is a figure of speech of the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing. Cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it may give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. He's the one that needs to get the glory. It seems all too often that when a man makes some kind of a comeback from failure in his life. Just saw a guy do this yesterday on an interview on television. Individual supposedly making a comeback from failures in his life. First thing this person said, talked about how he's doing charity work. Bringing attention to himself. Well, you know, I'm doing that. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is that we glorify God. If we take that glory or any kind of glory and accolade unto ourselves, we are cheating God of what is rightfully His. Having said that, He has called us to be fishermen of men. This is a great way to start the new year off. We are looking to a new year. Hard to believe, but 2009 is right around the proverbial corner. Great way to start off the new year. Fishing for men and living according to the calling that God has called us to. Look in epistle of 1 John. Go there quickly. 1 John. Our Lord is a light to lighten the world, and He has called us to be lights as well. 1 John, first chapter, and just going to look at verse 5. This is something the world needs to know. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The world needs to know that. Often darkness, pain, sickness, and other things are ascribed to God. The world needs to know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James. You know, all of God's detractors, James chapter 1, speak ill of his acts and of his word. And they talk of the Bible, and they, you know, marriage, of course, is a great discussion these days. Same-sex marriages and, you know, things of that nature, and abortions, and all these different things that seem to be centerpieces in our culture today and in the minds of people. When those who want to bring up the scriptures to say that this is contrary to what the Bible says, when they do so, the detractors make comment about things from the scriptures that they try to make appear as though God is evil or God is hard or God, you know, he could do this. You read in the Old Testament how these men had multiple wives. You know, why do they have multiple wives if you're saying that marriage is sanctified? And they use that kind of thing. But what they fail to mention is that those men, when the patriarchs took more than one wife, it wasn't because God wanted them to. It was because the culture of the time sprang out of the sin of man. That's why. That's why the culture became that way. That's why the culture became, and in that part of the world, the East, Middle East, is still that way today. It's a misogynist culture. Why? Because if you read in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, one of the things, of course, Adam, man, was made to, by the sweat of his brow, work off the land for the rest of his days. And that was one of his faults, and that he'd go back to dust. He was going to die eventually, physically. And as for woman, she was going to have to bring forth children in pain or labor, and her desire was to be to the man. So, from that day, woman was subjected to the man. From that day, the culture just expounded upon that. And forget about what Christ brought. Forget about, you know, that we're all made to drink of the same spirit, whether we're bond or free, or whether we're male or female, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. Forget all that. The culture sprang out of that. And from that original consequence of sin, you have that culture that you see men like, wonderful men like Abraham in, who therefore would take upon himself another wife, an extra wife. And if you take the man Israel, for example, Jacob, the reason he had different wives was because his father-in-law kept, you know, giving him a raw deal and lying to him and deceiving him. So don't tell me that God ordained those patriarchs to have multiple wives, or that there's some sort of, you know, it's okay over here that God is double standard in his word or something. No way. That comes from a desire to continue to do what you want to do and refuse to accept the word of God, even though the word of God says what you're doing is hurtful to you, to God, and to those around you. So you and I have to be the ones to speak verses and truths like the one we just read in 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, because the detractors of God and his word, they will speak ill of him. And even some of our Christian brethren are ignorant of this truth and will, you know, say, well, you're sick because God is testing you, you have a cross to bear, and so on and so forth. That is not the testimony of God's word. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He does not change. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We are children of light. Look in 2 Corinthians. We need to be mindful of this. Chapter 4. If we're going to hold forth this light and represent our Lord, who is a light to lighten the world, we need to recognize this. 2 Corinthians 4, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, verse 2, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hid to them that are lost or perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest, look at this, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what the devil is after, to blind the minds of these individuals who don't believe, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ might not shine in unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, we read it in Genesis chapter 1, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? That's our calling. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's our calling. We need to fulfill it. Look in Colossians. We've been delivered from all that darkness. We have. It has no power over us. We have to remember that, because the devil would love to get us believing that it does. But it doesn't. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of or with the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Look in 2 Corinthians again. This time in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We have to be careful in our associations. That doesn't mean that we don't speak the word to the unbelievers. It just means that, you know, there's a certain separation there that we have to honor. We cannot be yoked with them. You know, that phrase, equally yoked or yoked, has to do with, an Orientalism, because that was an agricultural time where that's how men and women, that's how they lived, with agriculture. And they would yoke the beasts of burden. They would take this apparatus, which they would put to animals of equal size and strength and work ethic together, and they would plow with them. And if you have an animal that's weaker or not so eager or smaller, and he's yoked with this other animal by their necks, then he's not going to pull evenly. We can't be yoked with unbelievers. We can't join in some kind of an endeavor with unbelievers, because if we were to do that, we would be unequally yoked. And there's an awful lot of endeavors in life that we can enter into. We need to be cautious in our partnerships, because no fellowship of righteousness is enjoined with unrighteousness, and no communion has light with darkness. Communion is an equal sharing. You can't, light and darkness share nothing in common. They're mutually exclusive. And Philippians 2. One more place after this, and we'll call that good. Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which it certainly is, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's how we shine as lights. And finally, this wonderful promise in Proverbs chapter 4, it's where I'd like to conclude with you. Having considered a light to lighten the world, that God is light, light is good. God made light, and God will conclude this whole affair with light. Started with physical light and His spiritual light, and it will end with His spiritual light. In the interim, He has made the light of His Word known to us, and He has given us His Son, who is the light to lighten the world. And we have to share that light, because we too are children of light. We need to share that light with others, being mindful of certain things that might draw us into darkness. Proverbs 4, verse 18 has these great promises. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. When you choose to walk in accordance with that light, be a fisherman of men, a fisherman to catch men by sharing the light of God's word with them, by showing them how you were called out of darkness into light, by representing Jesus Christ, who is the light, that God, who is light, sent to lighten the world. When you do that, your days will become brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, which is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.